Long ago, a pastor was visiting at a couple's new home. They lived far out in the country. In fact, it was quite a way, so they invited him to stay overnight. The next morning, he was awakened by the soft voice of a soprano singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Well, he was really impressed by the piety of this young wife and how she began her day in such a religious fashion. So when they sat down at the breakfast table, he told her how impressed he was by her religious piety and that she would actually start her day off in such a spiritual way. She said, "Oh, preacher, that's just the hymn I boil the eggs by. 3 verses for soft, 5 verses for hard." So how do we know whether or not a person's religion is false, superficial, or if it's supernatural? As we come to the end of chapter 1 of James, James is going to answer that question, and his answer might really surprise you. I was reading about a well-meaning church member who was going door-to-door in the neighborhood trying to talk to people about the Lord. And one lady came to the door, and he said, "Ma'am," he said, "I just want to talk to you about dedicating your life to the Lord." She said, "No thanks, Buster. I am miserable enough with the religion that I already have. Please don't ask me to get any more." That lady, like a lot of people, had a religion that was superficial, but not supernatural. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, he said, "I like my religion the way I like my tea. I like it hot." There is certainly a difference between real religion, which is supernatural, and false religion, which is superficial. And multitudes of people in America have a false, superficial religion. In fact, all men have some religion. Religion is the outward expression of the inner man. Even the agnostic who says he just doesn't know about God is religious. His religion is that he doesn't know, and he expresses that outwardly in the way that he lives. The atheist is religious. The humanist is religious. Religion is the outward expression of the way a man thinks or believes in his heart. Now, religion is not a bad term, but it is a misunderstood term. Many Christians are very dogmatic about the fact that they are not into religion, that they're not religious. But the truth is, we are all religious in one way or another. Now, Christianity is not a religion per se. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how our relationship with the Lord flows out of us is our religion. Good, bad, or indifferent, that is our religion. The Apostle Paul, in making his defense before Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 5, he said, "According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Paul was sincere in how he lived out his faith at that point. How he lived it out was his religion. Do you get it? After he was born again, he was not any more religious than he was before, but the outward expression was different. Both expressions were religious. Now, sometimes we, as evangelical Christians, can be very quick to dismiss the word religion as always being a negative, man-made thing. It is not. As believers, we should not be so quick to throw out the baby with the bathwater. What we need to do is to discern between false and superficial religion from that religion which is based solely on an authentic, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which Christianity is not a religion. Christianity, in its more precise meaning, is not a religion because religion is man's attempt to make his way to God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. Someone said, "There are many religions in the world, but there is only one gospel." Now, by and large, even in today's world, it is considered a compliment for a man to be called religious. When a person is called a religious person, they are generally thought as being very devout, and we believe them to be sincere. we expect them to act with piety and propriety. Yet, we also know from practical experience that religion can be a very, very dangerous thing. For example, in one of the most populated countries in the entire world, 10,000 people starve to death every day. Even though there is more meat to eat than they could ever eat, their religion forbids them eating it because their cows are sacred. There's another religion that forbids blood transfusions. Every so often you will read of one of the practitioners of this religion actually dying because they refuse to have blood administered to them. And religion can destroy your country. It's because of religion that men fly airplanes into tall buildings. It is because of religion that both men and women attach bombs to themselves, blow themselves up in a public place, killing others as they do. So we see that religion can be both bad and good. Now, some people disdain religion altogether. Atheistic Freud said, "Religion is an illusion." Karl Marx, the communist, said, "Religion is the opium of the people." You and I live in a country where in our Constitution we have an amendment that has to do with religion. This is what it says. Congress shall pass no law either establishing a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So we believe in religious liberty in America. Freedom for people to express their religion in whatever form they choose to express it, whether it is true or false according to our understanding of God's Word. We believe in religious liberty here in America. But the saddest thing of all about religion is that it cannot really do the very thing that people believe that it can do, namely, take a man to heaven and keep him from hell. The Bible is full of examples of men who were religious but lost. Men who were religious but did not know God. Jesus told a man by the name of Nicodemus, the most religious man that anybody has ever seen, and Jesus told him that he had to be born again to go to heaven. The rich young ruler was a very religious man, but he was also very lost. The Ethiopian eunuch had just returned from church when Philip led him to Christ. Cornelius was a man who feared God, but he wasn't saved. Judas was a man full of religion, but empty of salvation. Now, as we have already seen, James is a master teacher. He was the half-brother of our Lord. He was one of the early preachers in the church, one of the great leaders in the early church. And we have already seen how masterfully he paints word pictures and brings the truth so graphically in these practical things that he wants to talk to us about. In these last two verses of chapter 1, notice what he does. He teaches in verse 26 and 27 by means of contrast. Look at what he says beginning with verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." He teaches by means of contrast. In verse 26, he talks about superficial religion. Not a real thing, but it just seems to be real. Then in verse 27, he talks about supernatural or actual religion. In contrasting the two, he helps us answer a very important question about ourselves. Is my religion real? Does it correspond with reality? Do I have actual religion or do I have superficial religion? Now, in verse 26, he shows us three mistakes of those who have a superficial religion. They don't have the real thing. It looks like the real thing. It may sound like the real thing. It may even feel like the real thing, but it is not the real thing. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. What are the mistakes of a superficial religion? Well, the first mistake is it's unreal. Second mistake, it's unrestrained. And the third mistake is it's unreliable. So the first mistake is it's unreal. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, he's talking about people who have a think-so salvation, people who think they are all right, people who think that they're going to heaven when they pass. There are a lot of people who have think-so religion today. If you don't believe that, just ask somebody. Ask somebody what they think that you have to do to go to heaven, and they'll tell you right on the spot what you have to do to go to heaven, because they have certain things that they think about it. But the Bible warns us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Think so religion will never do it. It is unreal. It's a think so instead of a know-so religion. Now, let me say a word about the word religious that is used here. It comes from the Greek word threskos, and it is used to describe the outward visible practice of one's religion. He's talking about outward worship, the outward forms of religion. It was used, for example, by Josephus when he writes about the worship in the Jewish temple. It has to do with outward ceremony. Paul uses it in Acts 26:5 of the ceremonial worship of a Pharisee. For the Jew and the Jewish Christians to whom James wrote, religion consisted of external ceremony. So the word religious here has the idea of external trappings, religious ceremonies, rituals, routines, liturgies, rites, external forms, and so on. And some people think that that is all it takes. Still think that today. They think that if they go to church on Sunday or on Saturday night, go through all of the rituals and go through all the liturgies, that they are going to heaven when they die. Now, it is good to go to church whenever you would want to go, but that will never get you to heaven. That's think-so religion. Think-so religion is unreal. Now, notice the second mistake of superficial religion. Second mistake, it's unrestrained. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, that really is an interesting development. You would think that James would come up with something else, like if anybody's got the real deal, you know, they dream dreams or they have visions. But the test of whether your religion is true or not is your tongue. I mean, what in the world does our tongue have to do with being religious? Well, James puts an emphasis on the fact that the control of the tongue is one of the evidences of real religion, because failure to control the tongue is evidence that a person may just not have the real thing. Because who we really are can often be determined by what we say. Our speech will do more to make or break our reputation than just about any other character trait. By the way, did you know that on an average day, you speak, are you ready for this? 18,000 words. Now, some of you are raising the average, and I'm probably one who is adding to it. But more types of sin can be attributed to the tongue than any other part of your body. So how do you know whether or not your religion is true or false, actual or superficial? The test is your tongue. More than your tithe or your testimony, your tongue tells the truth about your religion. You may think that you are religious, but James says that if you do not bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart. So like a hot knife through soft butter, James cuts to the heart of the issue. The real test of your religion is not so much in saying the right things, but in not saying the wrong things. And the reason why the tongue is a thermometer that can measure the warmth of your religion is because it is controlled by the thermostat of your heart. Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Or like the old farmer once said, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. They had a work day at a certain church, and a pastor came to work with some of the men, and with his hammer in his hand, he was going around making repairs, hammering here and there, nailing different things. But he noticed that after a while, that one guy wasn't working at all, just following him everywhere he went. So he said, hey, John, he said, what are you doing? Why are you following me? And he said, well, preacher, I'm just listening to hear what you say when you hit your thumb. A young father came home from work and found his wife crying uncontrollably. He said, what's the matter? She said, oh, I just had just a terrible day. The baby cut his first tooth and took his first step. The father said, but honey, that's wonderful. She said, yes. But then he fell down, cut his lip on his tooth, and said his first word. Now, every language and culture knows the danger of the tongue. The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde than does the sword, the Turk asserts. The Persian proverb wisely says, a lengthy tongue, an early death. Or sometimes takes this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed outstrips the steed, says the Chinese. The Arab sages said in part, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy feet should slip, but never thy tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps the tongue does keep the soul. The point is, although talk is cheap, talk can also be very, very expensive because it can cost you your testimony, cost you your witness, cost you your friendships, peace of mind, and even your own soul. The human tongue can be more devastating than a wrecking crew. There is an awesome destructive power in the human tongue. And the fact that James doesn't give us specific areas in which we should control our tongue, we can conclude that he is telling us that we should control our tongue in every form of speech. Areas in which we should be controlling our speech include sarcasm, anger, slander, bitterness, and boasting. But there are many others. Just think about the lying tongue, or the gossiping tongue. One woman said to another, I can't go into all of the details, darling. I've already told you more than I heard myself. The gossiping tongue. Some time ago, R.G. Letourneau, some of you will remember the name, he was owner of a large earth-moving equipment company, and he told this story. He said, we used to have a scraper, this giant scraper known as Model G. And somebody asked one of our salesmen one day what the G stood for. The salesman was pretty quick on the trigger, and so after thinking a few seconds, he said, well, I guess the G stands for gossip, because like gossip, this machine moves a lot of dirt and moves it very fast. The gossiping tongue. Think about the criticizing tongue, the hateful tongue, the cutting tongue, the malicious tongue. The tongue generally does far more to prove our religion is false than it ever does to prove our religion is true. We can sing like angels, we can preach like Paul, but if we can't stop our mouths, we ruin it all. So James says real religion bridles the tongue. He compares the tongue to a wild horse. You see, your tongue is not like an old mule passively grazing out in the pasture. It's like a raging stallion pacing back and forth in a corral looking for an opportunity to jump the fence. Listen, the tongue uncontrolled by the speaker signifies a heart uncontrolled by the Savior. Up in the Alps, snow can become so delicately poised on the side of a mountain that a human voice can bring down an avalanche. That's right. Just one person saying one word loud enough can bring tons of snow cascading down the mountain. Did you know that a church, a home, a marriage, an individual is so delicately poised that one sentence from a critical, judgmental, fault-finding mouth can trigger an avalanche of pain, grief, tears, and sorrow? What an awful thing the tongue can be. When you come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, one of the first things that ought to happen is that your speech becomes different. When a man gets saved, God changes his heart. And since the heart controls the tongue, if the heart is changed, then the tongue is going to be controlled. If your religion does not have enough power to at least change your speech patterns, then the evidences are that your religion is in vain. So what are the mistakes of superficial religion? The first mistake, it's unreal. Second mistake, it's unrestrained. And the third mistake is, it's unreliable. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The word useless comes from the Greek word mateos. James doesn't use this word in the sense that he's speaking about a believer whose faith is immature or shallow. No, he's making the assertion that a person who cannot control their tongue is a person whose faith is an exercise in futility. It is utterly meaningless. The word means devoid of any purpose or result. It means dead, impotent, profitless. In other words, it isn't worth half a hallelujah. If the tongue is not controlled, the heart is not transformed, no matter how many prayers, how much knowledge, how many church endeavors he engages in, it doesn't matter. It's futile. It means it does not accomplish its intended desire. He's saying that superficial religion will not get you to heaven. It won't accomplish it. Jesus said one time about people who had superficial religion, not the real thing. This is what he said, Matthew 7:22. Many of you will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wouldn't it be an awful thing for a person to go all their life thinking that they are lost, that they are saved, and yet they are lost? Thinking that they have the real thing, and yet all they have is an imitation? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if there is no evidence of a change in the life and behavior of the life, it is altogether possible that what you have is a religion which is useless. Now, after James gives us the mistakes of a superficial religion, he now gives us the marks of supernatural religion or actual religion. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So after giving us the three mistakes of false religion, James gives us three marks of actual religion. The first mark, conversion. The second mark, compassion. And the third mark, consecration. So the first mark is conversion. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. The words pure and undefiled are synonymous terms. Purity, as James speaks of it here, carries with it the idea of moral cleanliness. James uses the word undefiled in the sense that authentic genuine religion is free from any form of contamination. Now, what we should catch from this first phrase in verse 27 is who makes the determination whether or not a person's religion is morally clean and uncontaminated. It is our God and Father. Man does not determine the purity of his spiritual condition. God does. And this flies in the face of virtually every other religious system on the planet. Just take a look at the major religions around the world. Each religious system contains within its beliefs and doctrines the idea that the church or the cult or the system determines the purity of its followers' spiritual condition. But the genuineness of anybody's religion is not determined by their own opinion. It is determined by the opinion of God. A man may think himself to be religious, but he is not the one who makes that decision. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, some people say that God is the Father of everybody, and that sounds good, but there's only one problem with that. It just isn't so. Jesus said to a group of people one time in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." There are two families in this world. There is the family of God, and there is the family of the devil. God is the creator of all of us, but God is the creator of all the bugs and all the snakes and all the snails too. God does not become your father until you have an experience with him through the Lord Jesus, which is known in the Bible as being born again. When you are born again, you have the first mark of pure and undefiled religion because it is before God and the Father. Well, the second mark of actual religion is compassion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, when James speaks of orphans and widows, he is not exclusively talking about those children with no parents and those women with no husbands. He specifies these two classes of people who needed extra care because in the ancient world, these two groups represented the poorest of the poor and the people who were most likely to be cast aside in their society. But James is telling us that we are to imitate the model that God himself has set for us. David describes God this way, Psalm 68:5, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of widows is God in his holy habitation." You see, real religion gives you a heart for the things that God has a heart for. Our concern is not to be just confined to orphans or widows. Orphans and widows simply represent two groups of people. The orphans represent the homeless, not the homeless in the sense that we think of it today, but orphans were homeless. So the orphans represent the homeless. The widows represent the helpless. The orphans represent those who need protection. The widows represent those who need provision. One is homeless, the other is helpless, but both are hurting. They represent people, as Jesus said, who are poor and hungry, naked and destitute, who need a piece of bread and a cup of cold water and clothes to wear. Real religion rescues the perishing and cares for the dying. Now, do you know why it is so important to minister to the down and out in our society, to the people who are really hurting? Because when you minister to others, you minister to Jesus himself. Jesus spoke of the righteous as those who feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the sick. And he said, Matthew 25:40, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." In a certain orphanage, the superintendent of that orphanage would always ask the blessing, always pray this prayer in front of the children before they ate. He'd say, "Lord Jesus, We thank you for the food that you have provided for us. Come and be our honored guest at this meal. Well, one little boy heard that prayer so many times that he finally went to the superintendent and he said, "Why doesn't Jesus ever come? You always invite him to be our guest, but he never seems to come. Will he ever come?" And the superintendent said, "Well, son, he'll come if we really want him to come." And so this little guy said, "Well, I'm going to put a chair out for him." So he put a chair right next to his own chair, and he said, "This is for Jesus if he comes." Well, that same day, there was a knock on the door, and they went to the door, and there was this old man in rags, hungry, shivering in the cold. And the superintendent welcomed him and said, "Sir, come in, warm yourself, share a meal with us. We've got some fresh clothing for you. We'll put you up for the night. We're going to give you a warm bed to sleep in. In fact, we even have a chair for you. You can sit right here." So the man sat in the chair that had been set aside for Jesus. Well, after it was all over, this little boy came up to the superintendent and he said, "I can see it all so clearly now. Jesus couldn't come, but he sent this man to take his place. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And now we come to the final mark of actual religion. First mark, conversion. Second mark, compassion. The third mark, consecration. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word "world" here does not refer to the world of nature. There's nothing wrong with God's beautiful creation. Nor does it refer to the world of men, for God so loved the world of men that he gave his only begotten Son. The Greek word here for world is cosmos, and it refers to the ungodly value and moral system of this world age. The world is the system that is all around us and among us. But it's in the church and out of the church. It's here, there, and everywhere. You and I are living in a very muddy world. You can get yourself muddied up and spotted real good in this world. This world is muddy in its thinking. It's muddy in its morals. It's muddy in its standards. We are living in a filthy, dirty, muddy world. And the tragedy is that even Christian people have so succumbed to the morals and the standards of this day that we have the mud of the world all over us. We are so used to it that we just think that that's the way that you are supposed to be. But we are not to befriend this world, this system. James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We are not to be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are not to set our affections upon the world. Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. For you died and were, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And we are not to love this world. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We are to be in this world, but never of it. How do we translate that into reality? Well, what James is talking about is just old-fashioned separation. A store having a sale had this ad in the newspaper. It said sale items are soiled, greatly reduced in value. And there are many so-called Christians today who have been greatly reduced in value to the kingdom of God because they have become stained. They have become spotted, spoiled, and blotted by this world. Do you know why some of you are bored with religion? Why you can't get excited about the Word of God? And why you have no witness and testimony for Jesus Christ? It is because you are so full of the things of this world that you have no room for the things of God. Now, that is not to say that you must be perfect. But if you claim to have an authentic Christian faith, yet you have no desire to remain pure according to the God's standards, then whom are you ultimately fooling? You certainly are not fooling God. There's a dangerous thinking today that we must go along to get along. It is the philosophy that to reach this world, you've got to live like this world. Well, if I could quote Dr. Havener, he wisely said, "You don't have to dress like a clown to witness to the circus." Now, I'm not saying that you are to be isolated from the world, but I am saying that we are to be insulated from the world. We are like ships on the ocean. It's all right for the ship to be on the sea, but never all right for the sea to be in the ship. Today, people talk about worldly Christians. You hear this all the time. This person is a worldly Christian. I love what Billy Sunday said. He said, "A worldly Christian makes about as much sense as a heavenly devil." End quote. James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The same word unspotted is used of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. In that scripture, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the unspotted one. Then in Ephesians 5:27, the Bible says that one of these days, Jesus is going to present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. But between now until then, until the time the Lord Jesus Christ presents us unspotted, the Word of God says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, do you know what will do that? I read about a soldier in the service. He was at war. He was overseas. And one night, some of the other guys that were with him came to him and said, "Come on." He said, "We're going to go out somewhere." And he knew what they were going to do. And they were going to participate in some things that would not be pleasing, would not be clean, certainly would not be pure. So he said, "No." He said, "I'm sorry." He said, "I just really don't care to go." They said, "Oh, come on, man. We all need a little bit of a break. We've been here under a lot of pressure. We're at war. We've got some time off now. Come on, let's just go have a little time on the town. Let's just enjoy ourselves." He said, "No." He said, I don't think I want to go." They said, "Well, just for one night. Why don't you go for just one night?" And he said, "Listen, just over the sea, across the ocean, is a girl who loves me with all of her heart. And I love her. And I'm keeping myself clean for her. And just on the other side of the clouds in heaven, there is a Savior named Jesus who loves you with all of his heart. And you and I are to love him with all of our hearts. So let's keep ourselves clean and pure before him." Let's pray, shall we?